As always, it's good to be with you here this morning on this Lord's Day. A special welcome to all of you that are here in person and to those of you listening on the radio or later on the recording also. As I mentioned a little bit ago, we will be beginning a new book in our series. As we look at the minor prophets, we'll be beginning the book of Joel this morning. But as just by way of a reminder, I would encourage you as we move through all of these different books to remember that even though they have different styles, even though they're living in different times, communicating slightly different messages, they're all contributing to that same overarching message of the minor prophets, of sin, of punishment, and ultimately of God's restoration, that announcing of sin of the people, declaring punishment coming from God, and proclaiming the way of salvation. And so just so you know where we'll be going this morning, we will be looking at Joel chapter 1, but we'll also do just a little bit of background work so that we can place the book in its context. And so with that, before we dive into it, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to read from your word, Lord, for your word to be preached, and God, I pray that you bless the reception of your word. As always, may it form us and shape us. Lord, may it call us to repentance. May it encourage us as we need encouragement. May it discipline us. Lord, may it guide us to be more and more Christ-like. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 1 of Joel. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord. You may have noticed that there is a slight change in tone and language, indeed even format, from the book of Hosea. As I said just a minute ago, that even though each of the books contributes to the same overarching theme, As we move from book to book in the Minor Prophets, you're going to notice a tremendous amount of difference between them. And I don't know, perhaps even no place is that more apparent than as we move from Hosea and into Joel. There's plenty of superficial differences between the two. If you've read through the book of Joel, which I hope you have at some point, you know that compared to Hosea, it's quite a bit shorter. Hosea in 14 chapters, and whereas Joel has three, honestly, pretty short chapters, although chapter 2 is just a little bit longer. Where Hosea has sort of this framing narrative where you've got the story of the prophet and his wife and their children, Joel skews an entirely different direction. Where Hosea is very focused on the nation of Israel, Joel widens out the field of view. Indeed, you could say he sort of continues that court case that we began in Hosea, but he continues it in a very different way. But he widens out who the defendants are from not just Israel, but indeed to Judah and Jerusalem, and ultimately to the whole world. But even within that, both of them are books deeply concerned about God's love for his faithful people. Where Hosea looks at it in sort of a snapshot, though, Joel, in just three short chapters, really moves us from the Pentateuch to the cross, and indeed even to the end of all things. In a way, the book of Joel is somewhat of a surprise for many people as they read the Old Testament because of the incredible focus on God's grace and ultimately on the hope that they see in that book. And so with that, just a little bit of background so that we can place the book, where the book of Hosea, we find out a great deal about the prophet. What we know about Joel, you see there in verse 1, which is to say, not very much. He's a prophet, he's Joel, and he's the son of Pethuel. And that's all that I have to say about that. There just really is nothing else to be said about that. Even the timeline, like where does this book fit in the larger timeline of redemptive history? And if you've got a particularly favorite time, you can probably find an author who has endorsed that. Given its placement towards the front of the Minor Prophets, it's a good guess to say it probably occurs somewhat early. And given Joel's focus ultimately on Judah and Jerusalem and the fact that he doesn't really mention Israel all that much, if we're going to guess, sometime after the destruction of the northern kingdom would probably be reasonable. And also given chapter 2, and more on that in just a second, we could probably guess that Joel is written sometime around the year 700 BC during an invasion by Assyria, or possibly 598-599 during an invasion by Babylon. Any of those would be reasonable dates, but to be honest with you, there's not much else that we can use within the book to nail down a better date. And indeed, scholars are sort of all over the board on when it takes place. Who he's writing to? That, on the other hand, we are a little bit more clear on. And this is also another fascinating difference between these two books, even though they're both contributing to the same message. Whereas Hosea really was probably multiple messages of Hosea collected into a single book, Joel is likely a single message, perhaps even a single sermon or speech, if you will, that the prophet himself gave. It is more of a collected narrative or collective sermon, if you will, and he's speaking to a people, and I'll explain why I arrive at this conclusion here in a little bit, but I believe he's speaking to a people that have faced one disaster in the present, if you will, or just in the recent past, and who are about to face another disaster. So I think he's speaking to a people who are suffering already from some type of disaster and who are about to face another disaster. The text itself, is, as I've already said, it's three short chapters, but where the layout of Hosea is really very straightforward, the book of Joel, for being as short as it is a surprisingly complex book. Indeed, there's a whole variety of different ways that you could sort of break it apart, that even though it's three chapters that move in a somewhat linear fashion, sandwiched within those three chapters, we see the story that Joel tells sort of unfolding in this chiastic fashion, which is to say that it has sort of this A, B, B, A fashion. If you look at the first two chapters, there's disaster there. In chapter one, there's a locust plague, and in chapter two, a military invasion, which are the two disasters that I believe that the people are facing there. And then as you move on from into the latter part of chapter 2, God begins dealing in reverse fashion with those. In beginning about verse 18 of chapter 2, he says he'll drive away the Northmen, that invading army. And as you move later into chapter 2, by the end of chapter 2, indeed, even the destruction that the locusts have wrought, God has reversed that. In sort of, like I said, this chiastic fashion where you get A, B, B, A, where God undoes what has been done. But overlaid on that is another pattern like that, where you get this destroying army, but as you move into the end of Joel, it talks about God pours out the rain, undoing a drought, and then we get into the part that is quoted by Peter, where God pours out the Spirit upon the people in the future, and where just as God destroys this northern army in Judah's present, God will one day judge the nations as we move into chapter 3. And so ultimately, the text of Joel is, for as I guess straightforward as it is, there's multiple layers to it. Perhaps no greater debate, though, and it's better to just deal with this at the beginning, in the book of Joel, than is what is going on in chapters 1 and 2. And I've already sort of tipped my hand. As I read the book, and as I read it to you there, and look with me in verse 4, where it talks about the locusts, I see the book of Joel, and I see the prophet here describing an event in the recent past, a natural disaster, if you will, a invasion, if you will, of locusts for the people that's greater than any they had dealt with before. In other words, I believe chapter 1 describes an agricultural or economic disaster that has fallen upon the people. And then chapter 2, which we'll address next week, I see even though the locust language continues, I believe that in chapter 2 it's describing an invading army. And I'm not alone in that belief. It's not some type of weird belief, but there are many scholars that have many more letters after their name than me who believe that both chapters deal with invading armies. And then there's other scholars that believe both chapters are dealing with literal locusts. I think it makes the best sense, though, based on the way Joel is laid out, that he's reflecting upon the locust invasion and looking towards an invasion of human soldiers, invasion of another nation. Themes that we'll sort of tease out. We've already talked about repentance. Repentance and forgiveness is sort of wrought through Joel from beginning to end. God's grace and love and care is just simply, the entire book is suffused with it. What's absent, though, in Joel, something that's really strange to many people, and you may have noticed as I read in the first chapter, he doesn't really detail the people's sin. Joel is addressing a people who have been punished for their sin, and that punishment, indeed, is the evidence he uses that there is sin among the people. Unlike many of the other minor prophets, he doesn't list off their sins like even Hosea did, where Hosea goes through lists of things that the people have done wrong. But rather, Joel speaks to the people in their brokenness and in the midst of that disaster. And in the overall book, it has the effect that rather than sort of this sort of quid quo pro or this idea that God levels out this type of punishment for this type of sin, rather, it's simply addressing humanity's brokenness and ultimately the cost of sin in its entirety. And the focus then really becomes repentance and return to God. As I said, there's also a great deal of hope in the book, prophetic fulfillment, which is something else we'll address. But ultimately, the sort of overarching theme that I believe, and it's the way we're going to organize the book as we look at it, is the day of the Lord. I think that's probably the greatest overarching image in the book of Joel. And if you ask me, how would I outline the book in just a sentence or two? Well, it's the day that was, the day that is, and the day that will be, referencing the day of the Lord. And Joel sees that. Indeed, the Bible really talks about the day of the Lord, not just as a singular event, but as any event where God is moving on behalf of his people, perhaps to judge, perhaps to rescue, or perhaps both, as the case may be. And I think that's really, if you want to drill down to it, how the book of Joel is organized. Whatever other structures there may be within it, the first chapter deals with the day of the Lord that was. How do we think about disaster that has come upon the people? Chapter 2 deals with the day of the Lord that is, or is in the very near future, the imminent day of the Lord, if you will. And then chapter 3, the day of the Lord that will be. And so, as I said, that'll be sort of our organizing principle as we look at the book. With that, though, I do want us to look at just the first chapter today, and there's really just two things I want us to see from the first chapter. Again, keeping in mind that day of the Lord, the day of God moving on behalf of his people, the day of the Lord demonstrates God's sovereignty. The day of the Lord demonstrates God's sovereignty. And the first thing that I want us to realize in that, in the first chapter, even though the locusts tend to draw our attention, and that's verse 4 there where we see the cutting locusts, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, destroying locusts, indeed so many locusts there, that's not the only disaster that Joel brings out. The locusts, the scale of this locust invasion is perhaps greater than anything they've ever dealt with. But the locust would actually be a short-term disaster. Even to this day in the Middle East, they're used to dealing with locusts. It's not something that's really all that rare. What seems to have happened in the recent past in the book of Joel is an invasion of locusts that the scale is greater than what they're typically used to dealing with. That indeed the locusts have come in and eaten everything, if you will. But within that, those are generally fairly short-term disasters. As bad as locusts might be, they don't eat cows. They don't eat sheep. Indeed, a lot of the infrastructure will still be there. Your pasture land will still be there. But coupled with this massive locust invasion, if you look down in verses 10 through 12, you notice that there also seems to have been a drought, either at the same time as the locusts, or maybe just before or just after the locust invasion. It talks about the trees have died, that the herds have died. That's something that's not short-term at all. I mean, you don't have to be a farmer to understand that you can't plant a tree today and harvest off of it tomorrow. That a tree is a long-term investment. Herds are the same way. Flocks are the same way, that they are a larger investment. And so that's more of a long-lasting damage that has been done, this drought. And then as you get to verses 19 and 20, it also seems that perhaps, and we see this very often in our own country, that the drought has caused fires. And so the pasture lands have been burned up. So even if they were to get new flocks and new herds, there'd be no place to take them. Because what the locusts haven't eaten has died because of the drought, and what the drought didn't destroy, the fires have burned up. Indeed, what Joel is reflecting on, this natural disaster. There's nothing indeed supernatural, if you will, about locusts, about droughts, or about fires. There's nothing special in that regard, but as he's reflecting upon this, he sees God's hand in this. Indeed, he's making the point that there are no accidents in this world. It's not that God could not stop the locusts and could not stop the drought or could not stop the fires. It's not that Satan brought this on and God was powerless to prevent him. It's not that some amorphous evil brought this on the people and God could not stop it. Indeed, it's not even that God has set the world in motion like some type of clockmaker and now it just runs all on its own. One of the remarkable, breathtaking things about Joel is that as he reflects on this, he lays everything that has happened squarely at God's feet. That even though it's natural law, if you will, that the locusts move as natural beings, that the fire is fire, and the drought just simply dries out like we're used to seeing, indeed, he sees God's hand behind all this, and he makes no move to defend God. Because ultimately, this is God's world, and he is the creator of all things. And whether it's plenty or whether it's famine, whether the rains come or whether it is drought, whether there's a fire or whether there's plenty again, it remains God's world. While it might have been natural means that brought this upon them, Joel understands that it is in fact God speaking to them. And I think it's really sort of a small jump for us here this morning talking about locusts and fires and droughts. In other words, calamities, destructions that come upon our world. It's a small jump to move from those natural, if you will, calamities to the natural calamities, indeed, even that humanity brings upon itself, whether it's through greed or indifference or simply our stupidity. The book of Joel and other places in Scripture teaches us that God remains in control of his creation at all times. However much we might look at the world, even in our own moment, flip on the news and think that everything has spun wildly out of control because of, and just simply fill in the blank. I don't care if you want to be political, I don't care if you want to talk about the natural world or economics or whatever. You can fill in the blank with whatever's in there. And Joel would say to us this morning that yes, no, God is actually still on the throne. He is still ruling and reigning and still controlling things. That whether it's here in America or over in Ukraine or whether it's in the Pacific, whether you're dealing with droughts and fires and floods and locusts even, that God remains in control. That even in the midst of destruction and hardship, God remains sovereign and in control and trustworthy, which is maybe even the biggest ask of this. I think the challenge of reading not just the first chapter of Joel, indeed the whole book, is one of the reasons that Jesus echoes this exact same sentiment. We don't have to turn there. I'll sort of summarize it for us. But Jesus talks about this same idea in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. It's where he talks about the Galileans being murdered and their blood being mixed with the sacrifices by Pilate. And indeed, Jesus even adds to that disaster as he talks about a tower that falls on some workers in verse 18. Then we can also look at John 9, verses 2 through 3, where Jesus addresses a man who was born blind. And ask the question, was it the man's sin or the parents' sin? Or his disciples rather ask, is it the man's sin or the parents' sin that caused him to be born blind? In other words, Jesus addresses a sampling, if you will, of the calamities that we encounter in our world, of natural disasters, of political debacles, indeed of just the deprivations that we suffer as human beings, the suffering that we go through in this world. That is a quick snapshot of it. The same, indeed, as we see here at the beginning of Joel. And Jesus makes a startling statement. Like the prophet, he doesn't move to defend God, to try and argue that it's Satan or evil, that God's hands are bound, that really he's not ruling and reigning over the world. But rather he says, these things occur to call us to repentance and to call us to a recognition of God. That these things occur, that they are in fact God speaking to us. Not in a menu sort of way where this sin causes this disaster, but rather as we look at the hard things and the destruction, the calamities in the world, that they should draw us in repentance back to God. That news of disasters, whether down the road or across the globe, they should cause a spirit of repentance within us, cause us to reflect on the fact that we are indeed fragile beings. That we are indeed in trouble if we are trying to live our lives in this world in our own power. And indeed, The John passage makes clear that there is no sort of quid quo pro. Because as he talks about the man born blind, he says it's not the man's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind, but indeed so that God would be glorified. Whatever's happening in the world, whatever you are witnessing in the news or whatever you see happening on the streets, we can remain confident in this, that God remains in control and that indeed all of this occurs and should cause us as Christians to look to God, to come to Him in repentance, indeed to look to Him in faith and trust. If you ask me what should be the Christian response, what is the message of Joel chapter 1 here? What is the message of the New Testament? What is the message of the whole Bible? As we look at calamity, again, whatever it might be, it's a fill-in-the-blank sort of sermon today. Whatever immediately comes to your mind that you have been afraid of, whatever you have been watching that has caused a great deal of fear to well up within you as you watch the hurt in the world, what it should cause us to do is to fear God, to trust Him, and to turn to Him and give Him glory. That as we look at calamity and tragedy, we need to realize that they are a call for us to reflect and to repent individually and as a people. As we look at the book of Joel, we see in this hardship that the people are facing, and it is a real hardship. Indeed, in this first chapter of Joel, if you ask me what's going on here, it's sort of an economic apocalypse for them. If all your crops have been eaten, if your herds and flocks have died, if your trees have dried up and they're not going to produce fruit, there's not a lot of hope for the future there. It is, in fact, a very serious situation for them. And Joel looks in that, and he doesn't see a world spun out of control. He sees a loving God calling to His people for them to repent. And indeed, I would say this morning, that's really the only possible option for us as Christians. Because if we believe any of those other things, if we believe that God is wringing His hands and He simply can't stop natural law or can't stop Satan or can't stop evil or whatever you want to call it, then He's not much of a God. And indeed, there's no reason for us to hope in Him if the world truly has spun out of control, as we're so often tempted to believe. Why ask someone to intervene if there's nothing that they can do? And the message of Joel is not that God sits there wringing His hands. The message of Joel is that in the midst of disaster, God calls to you and loves you and beckons you come back to Him. That's the first thing that we see as we consider God's sovereignty here from Joel 1. The only other thing I want us to see this morning is that the day of the Lord that was demands our response. As we look at the things that have occurred, as we see the judgments on the world, if you will, the calamities, the destruction, those sorts of things, Joel sort of says it demands a response from us. And there's two sort of areas that it demands a response. And we get the first one right out of the gate in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. It demands a response. It demands a wake-up call, if you will. That as we look at disaster, it's not a cause to throw our hands up in the air and go, what on earth is God doing? Rather, it's a command, it's a call for us to say, look at what God is doing. To speak to the people about the God that loves them and calls them to repentance. And actually, whether or not you realize that a lot of chapter 1 is that exact thing, Joel moves through different groups of people saying that you elders and you inhabitants, so really all y'all would be the good southern way to put it, all y'all need to respond to this. All y'all need to speak to those around you about what God is doing. In verse 3, he talks about your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. In other words, he says that you should reflect upon what has come in the past, and it should be a generational warning. It should be something that you speak to the coming generations about, that we have an obligation to speak to the next generation and the next generation, indeed, as far as we can. Yes, to speak to them of the hard things in the world, the destruction and disasters that we've seen, but also of God's love and faithfulness in that. So we speak generationally. In verse 5, he talks about the drunkards. You might go, what on earth does that have to do with anything else? That we have not just this generational obligation to speak, you'd say, to the children amongst us, but we also have this obligation to speak to those who are sleeping around us. And I don't just mean here in the church who may nod off, which is not a dig at anyone. We were simply talking this morning about that. But those who are sleeping outside the church. The drunkard here is an image of those who are simply stumbling through life, that are not paying attention to things. Because as bad as things might be, I guarantee you, you go out onto the street, you can find someone not paying attention to anything. And that's what the drunkard here is an image of. So indeed, speak to the drunkard, awaken them. Speak to those who are apathetic to what is going on. Sleep to those who are not paying attention to what is going on around them. Speak words of life to them, that they cannot simply sleep and slumber through life. And then in verse 8, it gets down and it uses this image of lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. It's really a command for us to encourage the people to lament, to, in other words, truly be sorrowful over the destruction that we see in the world. We very often can pay a quick lip service to the things that we see going on in the world. Again, it's a fill-in-the-blank Sunday. Pick whatever disaster you want there. We're quick to send thoughts and prayers about things, but not to actually really care in any sort of lasting sense about it. Because ultimately, that's hard to do. It's easy in the moment to say, well, I'm very sorry for that, and then move on. But rather, we as Christians have an obligation to encourage the people to really look at, to feel true sorrow for the destruction and the calamities, whatever they may be going on in our world. And that sort of bleeds into the final group, the farmers, the tillers of the field. Again, keeping in mind what Joel 1 has described as sort of an economic disaster for them. These farmers who have planted, who have sown, who have tended to these flocks and herds, who have pruned their trees expecting a harvest, now find that the locust has devoured. They find their animals dead in the field. They find trees that may have been tended for years or decades, wilted and dry and fruitless, literally. They are the herding. Indeed, where the people before been called look at the calamity and feel true sorrow, this is also a command to look at the people affected by the disaster, to actually consider the humanity of those people, of those that are feeling shame and confusion and despair in the face of a world that is really and truly hurting them and killing them. And so that's the first thing. It demands our response. As we see the day of the Lord that has come, it demands our response to warn, to awaken, to speak to future generations. That's sort of the collective command of the church here in Joel chapter 1. But there's one final group that I really believe he sort of singles out here. And this is maybe where you get to just sort of sit there and point at me for a moment. Because as you move into verse 13, I really think Joel singles out the priesthood here. He singles out the leadership of the church. And indeed, all the people are commanded to speak, to call, to encourage, to warn. But there's a special burden that falls upon the leadership of the church. The priesthood in his time, and I would say the leaders of not just our church, but the church at large throughout the world. That they have this burden of leadership to lead the people to both personally lament over what's going on. And that would be verse 13 there, where the priests are commanded, take off your robes, take off your vestments and put on sackcloth and lament. that indeed to be a leader in the church, you should personally be lamenting over the catastrophes that we see in the world, both because of the suffering that it causes, but also because of the separation from God that sin brings. And so that the leaders here first have this obligation to personally lament over it. But then as you move into verse 14, they also have this obligation to keep it before the people's eyes. Indeed, they have this obligation to lead the people in their sorrow and repentance. And that's actually what verse 14 is. You see, a fast, a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all those people who were commanded to hear and to listen earlier on. Gather the elders and the inhabitants into the house of the Lord communally for worship and cry out to the Lord collectively, as it were, to gather the people of God, to lead them in a lament over what they see. Not just so God will preserve his people, but indeed to bring the people back to God. Because again, the focus here is not just on the drought or the fire or the locust or the invasion or anything else. The real problem here is in the necessity of God's people corporately and indeed the leadership calling the people in repentance back to God. And verses 15 through 20 are sort of an example of that type of lament. It's a lament that recognizes humanity's inability to live in this world without God. The world is a fearsome place if you're only relying on yourself. Because we were not designed to do that. From garden to garden, Genesis to Revelation, humanity was never designed to be without God. In the garden, we walked with him. We talked with him. And in the future garden that we see in Revelation, God's dwelling place will again be with man. But as sin separates us from God, as it cuts off worship as we see here in Joel 1, as it makes people believe that they can chart their own course and live their own lives in the world, we see that the world is in fact an impossible place for us to live in without God. That we are fragile and that we need to live in his care. And this lament also shows us that we shouldn't sort of be one-trick ponies either. We're very quick to fall on sort of the topic of the day. One of the things I love about the lament that we find here is how many different things he calls the people to lament over. If you notice, there's plants, there's animals, there's the people who are suffering, and indeed the fact that worship has stopped. It's the sort of totality of our lives that he calls us to lament over, the variety of hurts that we encounter in this world, not just the ones that we're quick to point out, but indeed all of the ones that we encounter in this world. And it is the special burden, I would say, of church leadership to be a minister, to be an elder in a time of destruction and catastrophe is challenging. You know, we're very quick to point out sins, to call out sins. Are we just as quick to carry the people's sorrow before God? Are we quick to announce what we think is wrong with the world, but do we spend as much time on our knees in prayer, in sackcloth, if you will, metaphorically, because I don't own any sackcloth, but do we literally carry the people's sorrows and hurt to God? Do we do that as the church leadership? And indeed, it's not sort of a me pointing at you and, you know, most of my fingers pointing back at me. I'll just say all my fingers are pointing back at me. And collectively, the church at large, the church universal, our leadership. And again, it's not a dig at sort of the priesthood of believers or anything else. It's simply the recognition that God has called some people to leadership, and that carries with it a burden, a challenging burden, as many pastors in our world find at this time, that those moments where your gas tank is the most empty are often when it's most desperate for you to be the minister that God has called you to be. And so as we reflect on this, if you ask me what's my takeaway for church leadership, two things as we begin to close here. That one, that we hold Christ before the people, that we lead God's people, and indeed we lead the community and we lead the nation and we lead the world in coming back to Christ, coming to Him in faith and repentance, and that we hold the suffering of people before the eyes of God's people, that we hold before them an image that very often we simply don't want to see. Why is it so important, you think, to share generation after generation the day of the Lord that was? Because we as humanity just simply don't want to see the hurting of other people. I have a quote here, and I've Ukraine's on the mind. I just happened to see this, and it sort of beautifully encapsulated this idea that as church leadership, to hold the suffering of people before the eyes of God's people is one of our callings. This is John Idy, the country director for Ukraine. He makes this comment about what's going on. It's too much to take in for any of us, myself included. When something this terrible and emotional is happening, the impulse can be to turn away. One way to engage is to listen to stories of individual people and then take the sadness and anger to God in prayer, to turn it into a plea for God's mercy. And indeed, that's what Joel here commands the church leadership to do, to hold before the people the image of Christ and to hold before the people the day of the Lord, the suffering that they see in the world, even in those moments when we want to turn away from it, when we're tired of it, when we simply can't look at it and the enormity of it is too much for us to look at. Indeed, those are the moments when we need to look at it the most, to be reminded not simply that the world is a horrible place, because I don't need to remind any of you of that. You're all aware of it. But to be reminded that despite how horrible the world might be, that indeed God is greater. That however horrible the world might be, that God's love is greater indeed than that. That no matter how deep humanity's depravity and our sin may be, that Christ's cross is greater than that. So as we reflect on the day of the Lord that was, those are the things that it should lead us to. It should lead us to a deeper appreciation of God's sovereignty. It should lead us to a greater impulse to share God's love and mercy with those around us, generationally, with those that sleep, with those that are hurting. And it should hold us to a higher dedication to holding Christ before the watching world. And so that's what we see here in the first chapter of Joel, indeed, in the day of the Lord that was. And next week we'll turn to the day of the Lord that is in Joel chapter 2. With me, join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this book and this word to us. God, I pray that you would make your word not just our hope, make it living and active in our hearts and our minds, our hands and our feet, that it would form us and shape us. Lord, that it would show us how to look at and to think about the world around us. Lord, when we see things in the world that the hurting is too great and we're tempted to look away because it's too great for us to deal with, God, I pray that we would be faithful to continue to look, to realize and to see that what we see there is really, truly too great for us. That as we look at the things on the news or in our community, they are too great for us to deal with, but they're not too great for you. That whatever we see, we can trust you, that we can live under your care, that whatever catastrophe, disaster, suffering that we may face in this world, that is in fact a call to just trust you more. So Lord, help us to live in this truth. Help us to live our lives out actively in the world in that truth, to speak to others, to awaken, to train the next generation of your love and your faithfulness. Lord, we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.